1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins by telling us that, again, we talked about it this morning, we're elect according to God's foreknowledge, according to the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that God, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us that are kept by the power of God, unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last times. He says, and we rejoice in that, though now, if need be, interestingly, if God sees a need for us to go through trial, that we go through hardship for a season, trial for a season. He says, knowing that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that is tried by fire, and that it will lend itself ultimately in what it produces within us to the glory of God. And he tells us that we are those, and remember, he heard Jesus say to Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And he addresses us that way. Though you love Christ, though you have not seen him, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then he says, these things even the prophets desired to look into. They wrote of these things. They inquired, why is there a suffering Christ and a glorified Christ? What are these things? And it was revealed to them as they inquired of God that these things were written not for themselves, but for you and I, the heirs of salvation. And he says, because of all these great things that have been given to us, then we should gird up the loins of our minds. We should be sober. We should be vigilant. We should watch. There's so many of the admonitions we hear from Paul and we hear in other places. And that we should be holy because God is holy. We should live separate lives. That we should be a testimony. And that we should pass our time here, our sojourning, our pilgrimage, in reverence of God, because we know He's not a respecter of persons, and He will judge us in truth, in respect to rewards and in respect to our works, not in regards to salvation. Salvation is not a work, it is a gift. And he says, because we're not bought with corruptible things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And it is in him that we trust. And then he begins to say then that we should demonstrate a love, because we're born of God, that is not a hypocritical love, but is a genuine love. To me, the greatest manifestation of the Spirit. A Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. Because you jabbered in tongues 20 years ago does not mean you are a Spirit-filled Christian. It's because you lived with a broken heart today and sought God all day that you are a Spirit-filled Christian. And the greatest evidence of God's work in our lives through His Spirit is love. And that is what He says here as we look at this. And that we should, Paul says, continually be seeking the Lord. Be not drunk with wine, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he ties together God's Spirit and God's Word and the love that we should have one for another as he brings us then to verse 22. And he says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And he's talking about belief. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unhypocritical love, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart and that fervently. So the challenge there for us. Jesus himself answering the lawyer, saying the greatest commandment is that we would love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And that our relationship with God should manifest itself in the love of Christ being shed abroad from our hearts. And again, last week I think we ended, we challenged. Matthew 24 tells us there around verse 13 that because iniquity shall abound in the last days, the love of many shall grow cold. It's the agape of many there. I believe it's talking about believers. Because iniquity shall abound, and how it's easy for us to begin to develop an attitude of they have no respect, they throw rocks through the windows, and look what they do in Washington, look at this, you know, to be to, you know, like a Lot, it says his righteous soul was vexed as he was in the midst of Sodom. It's so easy for us to get that attitude, you know, I can't wait till the rapture happens and they'll get what they deserve, kind of a, you know. And I think we need to remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed would have eternal life and not perish, that right now we are and it's in emphatic in Matthew 5, you alone are the salt of the world. You alone are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's remarkable, really. Look around this sanctuary, look around this room, and look at what a diverse group of creatures we are. And yet, the Bible says that we are the only hope for the United States, for the world today. And I think in several different ways. We're the only hope because if anything meaningful is going to happen in this nation, it won't happen at the ballot box. It'll happen in the prayer closet. It'll happen as my people. That's us who are called by my name. That's not unbelieving America. That's not the legislators. That's us. Would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll heal. I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. We're the only hope for America in that we would not just be pubertators, but that we would, you know, that we would get serious, that we would live these last days before Christ returns without any compromise in our lives, that we would measure our time, the way we spend ourselves. Do we waste it? Do we spend it unwisely? There is millions and millions of people around us who are unsaved, who are tired of listening, but will recognize a life that is given over to Christ. And we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth, in that Christ, the living Christ, is within us. He finds his expression through us to a lost world. So certainly Jesus said that men would know that we were his disciples by the love we have one for another. Peter being there that evening, listening to that, of course, he had heard something before that kind of let that sentence go in one ear and out the other. At that point in time, and then Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. Peter went right on to say, Lord, the rest of these guys, you know, they're going to forsake you, but I'll be with you. That's, Peter didn't hear, love one another as I have loved you. He immediately, you know. But now he's remembering that this is a paramount thing for us as the Spirit of God lives through us, is that we would have unhypocritical love for one another. And, you know, so I find I can be such a hypocrite. You know, somebody can call with a need and you can put on the interested voice and put on the interested action. Oh, really? Oh, and you're thinking, well, I can't wait to get away from her. You know, I mean, those of you who are laughing understand. The rest of you look so mystified. Don't you know what I'm talking about? You know, the best counselor is the best listener. And the Bible tells us that every joint and every ligament supplies in the body of Christ, that it should build itself up in love. And I'll tell you this, a body of believers that loves one another with genuine love will accomplish much more in its community than a body of believers who sits around and jabbers in tongues all night. And I pray in tongues when I am alone in my closet. But a body of believers that is in motion, to care for one another, to bring meals to one another, to cut one another's lawn, to build one another's barns, in the sense, you know, to paint one another's houses, to visit one another in the hospital, will win a community much faster than us acting, like Paul says, like a bunch of lunatics. And he says here that the work of the Spirit should produce, obeying the truth through the Spirit, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being, he attaches the idea of our new birth, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh... Now he's making reference to corruptible seed, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away. You and I are born again, not of corruptible seed. I was born in 1950 of corruptible seed. And I don't say that with any disrespect to my parents, obviously, but I'm just talking about the genetics that were passed down from Adam. And by the way, we are on the back end of the deterioration process. Sometimes I wonder if the Egyptians accomplished much more because they were way smarter with way less technology. Here we are at the end of the age with way, way more technology, and we're not as smart at all. That's a dangerous thing to be happening around us. Man has less wisdom now, I think, than ever, and more technology. So... physically, we are the we are the end process of thousands of years of genetic mutation. Here we are. Nice to know you. outwardly, corruptible seed, but inwardly, born again of incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And sperma, the Word, where life comes. You know, Peter seeing that. That Christ enters into us, the living Christ in His Word enters into our hearts and gives birth to us. That in the Word, in a seed, whether it be in a grain of wheat, all the information is in there that is needed to sense moisture, to begin to put down a root, to begin to send up a shoot, to respond to water, to respond to light, to reproduce after its kind, stalk, and then shocks of grain reproduce more and more. And the idea is Peter understands that in the Word of God that is sown into our hearts, all of the information is coded in there to produce within us the very nature of Christ. And he remembers Jesus talking about the parable of the sower, and how he went forth to sow the seed, and said that the seed was his word, and depending on the kind of soil it fell on, how much it produced. And what a remarkable analogy Jesus drew to those who lived in the fields and understood what he was saying. And Peter says to us here, we're not born again of corruptible seed. That was our first birth. We're born again the second time of incorruptible seed. Now, if you hear this evening and you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? And why don't I go outside and throw a rock through the window? Hold on, let me explain. Your man, from what we see in Scripture, we see a remarkable process as God goes through the days of creation, that it tells us in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, and again it uses the word bara there, which means to create something from nothing. And then as the days of creation go onward, God forms the plants of the field. He forms things of what already existed, and it isn't until he forms the creatures, the great whales and so forth, then it says he created them, bara, he created something from nothing again, a living soul. In other words, God could create the universe, create the soil, create the water, and then as he wanted plant life, he just created that from the elements that already existed, and he engineered it. But when he made animal life, then he needed a consciousness. A dog or a salmon is a much higher form of life than wheat or a tomato plant. And it says that then God created created something again that never existed before, and that was a living soul, and he placed the living soul in the creature. The third time it uses bara, that he created something from nothing, is it says that he created man a living spirit, and that was a difference. He made us in his own image and likeness. He created us to walk with him in fellowship, and as high as an animal, a stallion, may be above a weed, that's how high man was above the animal kingdom. We were created a trinity of body, soul, and spirit, and man walked in open fellowship with God. It says, in the cool of the day, man had open fellowship, God and man together, and I believe at that point in time, clothed with light, access to the spiritual realm to step in and out. And as man sinned, he then died spiritually. He was cut off from a holy God. Though we still have a consciousness, we still have a great intellect and an ability to choose, we still have a mind, we still have a soul, but man out there in the world is dead spiritually. Now, that puts him in a very dangerous position. You have to be born the second time before you die physically, or you will be bound eternally in a separate position from God. A man that is unsaved, Jesus says, though he's alive, he's dead. He's living, he's walking, but spiritually he's dead. He has no consciousness or fellowship with God because God is holy. And though he's alive physically and soulishly, he's dead. And that man needs to be born again before he dies physically. Once he dies physically, there is no longer an opportunity to be born spiritually, and he is then dead in his position of separation from God. So Jesus said a man had to be born again to enter into the kingdom, and the idea is it is the word of God that comes into our hearts and gives us life, and we're born again. It is a seed that is not a corruptible seed. It is a spiritual seed. All of the information is in it as it comes within us to bring forth birth. As we come to Christ and we ask forgiveness and we repent of our sins, that he imparts then again to us and is justified in doing it, eternal life. And man then again comes to life spiritually and has once again open fellowship with God. And that's what it says here. Our new birth is not of corruptible seed. That has nothing to do with the flesh. But our new birth is of incorruptible seed, of the Word of God, which dwells and abides forever. And that is what has taken place within us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have it tonight, everlasting life. You have a quality of life within you because the living Christ has moved into your heart. That quality of life is everlasting life. It is in you now. There will come a day, as Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we come to his presence, and this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, when all of that will break forth from within us, and it says we'll shine like the stars of heaven as we enter into the kingdom of our Father. And Peter, understanding that, encourages them, if this then is within us, if this is really taking place, we should then love one another fervently, without hypocrisy. We should realize as we sit here this evening, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, John says in 1 John 3, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. The world doesn't see it in us yet. They don't realize that we're the king's kids. They will. And what a great message of hope we have to give to a lost and dying world. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God which lives and abides forever. So if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, you're alive physically, you can understand what I'm saying. Hopefully the Holy Spirit is tapping your heart and somehow within yourself you're saying, you know, this is either crazy or I'm crazy because I'm starting to understand this. You know, maybe you feel the Lord tugging on your heart. You need to make that decision and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him for life and the new birth, for forgiveness. And experience that is important. It is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. He says, for all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man, it's like the flower of grass. It's beautiful, some of it. But the grass withers. at 20 and at 30 and at 40 and at 50. You're not going to beat the odds. We can make a pretty good stab at it today. And there's really no excuse to look bad. We've got gray away and glass eyes and wooden legs and, you know, we've false teeth and I bought one of those juicers, you know. You buy one of those and you think, who in the world wants to drink carrot juice? Give me the Pepsi, would you please? I'll just say grace. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. It has its season, possibly. But the grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So what he's saying is the word of God is the power in our lives. The word of God gives us new life. The word of God sets us aside. John 17:17, Jesus said to his Father, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God working in us today, setting us aside, and the word of God ultimately bringing us into the presence of God. And so the word of God here is eternal. You know, it's interesting. They say that the sun burns off 4 million tons of mass per second. That ball of light out there, 93 million miles away. 4 million tons of mass per second, and they say at that rate, it will be burned out in 15 billion years. I don't care. I want to get out of here next week. But I mean, that's, but the word of God will endure forever. It isn't burning out. That which we are born of. Interesting thing as an aside, by the way, at that rate, 4 million tons per second, 100,000 years ago, the seas would have been boiling, and 1 million years ago, the surface of the sun would have been touching the surface of the earth. For all you evolutionists, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Wherefore, because we are born again, we're eternal, laying aside all malice, three things he mentions here, really, all guile and hypocrisies, plural, all different forms of hypocrisies, and envies, plural, and all evil speakings, plural, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So wherefore, because of this, because we are driven by the Spirit, and Paul tells us remarkably that the work of the Spirit is to produce a unity in the body of Christ, to produce a divine love within us. It's so remarkable to me that the whole issue of the Spirit has divided the church so much. Not the Spirit, the issue of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. If you want to read a great little book on the Holy Spirit, just read Tozer's. I think it's called Being Filled with the Spirit. It's about this thick. You could probably read it in 20 minutes, and it says more than most everything else you're ever going to read on the Holy Spirit. And he just looks at Acts chapter 2, and he says, Peter says, that which you have seen and heard, and how Peter describes it, and he says that's the important thing, seen and heard. He said, most of our churches across America, there's a lot heard, and there's little seen. And he says, who cares what your position is, just get it. If you got it, great. If you ain't got it, get it. Call it what you want to, but let's see the work of the Holy Spirit in your midst. It should be seen and heard, not just theologized and put into categories. And he says here, if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, there should be an unhypocritical love between us, and we should be putting aside all malice, anger at each other. I'm going to tell it. Look, if you know someone is here this evening that you are bugged with, and you have been grating against that person, and there's something that needs to get settled between you, don't let that just ride. You know why? It will prevent your spiritual growth. It'll cause stunted spiritual growth. It says lay aside all malice. So when we're done our study this evening and there's somebody here like that in the room, you need to go to and apologize to them, even if you're wrong. I mean, even if they're wrong, still apologize. We'll cover that later in the chapter. All guile and hypocrisies and envies, all of those things within us that aren't right, still, isn't it a tall order? I read this and I think, you know, maybe I don't have, you know, much malice, but when I get to hypocrisies, I get bothered a little because I think of those things within me that need to change. You know, in your minds, I'm Pastor Joe, whatever that is. I haven't figured it out yet. But in my mind, I know I'm just a brother, a sinner saved by grace. And certainly there are requirements for elders in the church and so forth. But I think, you know, it's funny. People want me to be just so human, not too human. Not quite as human as they are, but human enough to encourage them, but not as human as they are. And I think, gee, if everybody knew how human I was, I wonder if Jesus would come. Of course, if I knew how human you were, I wonder if I'd come. Just joking, but I look at this. All guile and hypocrisies and envies. And you know, I mean, for the teacher, there's the greater condemnation, the greater judgment to live what you preach and teach. And I look at this and think, Oh, Lord. All evil speakings, plural. Dirty jokes, gossip, discord, slander. Man, there's a lot of categories there, isn't there? I just think with my mouth, how often do I misrepresent our Savior, even in my children? You know, I think of the times when something's going on, when I feel it's time for the fatherly roar. That's it! And everybody, you know, but I wonder, you know, would Jesus do that? Stand up if he was eating dinner at our house and go, that's it, you know? All evil speakers, I think, Lord, let me resent you. I think of Proverbs saying that a soft answer turns away wrath. I think, Lord, I think it's why James says, if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. All evil speakings. Three categories kind of he mentions here. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envy, slander. Put these things away from you. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, I want you to notice here, he is not making the contrast that Paul makes in Corinthians between, or that's in Hebrews, between meat and milk, that there are those, you know, that are young in the Lord, they should be teachers by now, it says Hebrews, and you have need of milk again, that you're not ready to handle the strong things of the Word, the meat of the Word. And Paul talks about the carnal Christian, so that is not the comparison that's being made here. It is saying the way a newborn babe desires his mother's milk is the way every believer, whether he's a new believer or an old believer, whether he's a mature believer or an immature believer, the way a newborn babe desires his mother's milk is the way a believer should desire the Word of God, and then you will grow. And you know, we've had four that my wife has breastfed. I was always glad of that. Because when they cried in the middle of the night, I said, honey, they want you. But, you know, you see them when they're little babies, when they're newborns, and the only thing that they got working is their suck muscles and their neck. You know, they everything else is still uncoordinated. And all you have to do is touch them, and they go, You know, they're looking for it. I mean, they're just, if you guys seen a baby, I mean, it's remarkable. They're all, anything you put, they're going to bite, you know, they're just after it. And I think that's what it's talking about, that, you know, that we would be that voracious for the Word, you know, that the Word of God. And I'll tell you, you know, as they get older, you know, they hum a little when they nurse. And they kind of hum. And then when they get to the bottle blanky stage, they just kind of quiet down and get real nice. That's where I am with the Word. I'm kind of at the bottle blanky stage, you know. I like to get up in the morning with a cup of coffee, and I have one Bible at home with no notes in it, just Bible and just big letters. And I just like to sit there and tuck my thumb and drink my coffee and read the Bible. So, you know, it feels so good. It's so peaceful, and it just so wonderful, you know. And let me tell you, those are the things that change my life. If I just study, and I have to study here for church, now 1 Peter and Joel for Wednesday nights, we're in the Minor Prophets. If I spend all my time studying, I dry up. It is when I just sit with God's Word devotionally and just browse and just read. No commentary, no tapes, just the Lord, just the Holy Spirit, and just read His Word, that all of a sudden a verse will come alive and just hit me between the eyes, or a part of a verse will speak to my personal life. You know, it may not be the context it's in Scripture, but I know when God makes it alive for me. And that process for me is just reading. I may read for 2 days or 3 days before that happens, but it happens faithfully. And as soon as it happens, I know the Lord is speaking to me, and it gives me life. And it sustains me. And I desire those genuine realities with the living Savior as I sit with His Word. Not an intellectual exercise, but a breaking of the heart. The tears begin to flow. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, my kids will come down and say, "What's the matter, Daddy?" Because I'm sitting there blubbering, reading the Bible. You know, it just is great, you know. It's great. So He's not making a comparison between mature and immature. He says, as a newborn baby, I get them sometimes when I dedicate them. The mom hands them to me and they're like on my shoulder, you know, and I'm thinking, you got the wrong guy here, and you know, I can't help you. As a newborn babe desires his mother's milk, that we should desire the milk of the Word, that we would grow thereby. If so be, if you have a King James as a class condition, that should be since in the Greek. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now let me tell you something. If you have tasted, if you're coming here out of a legalistic situation, or you have been beat by the church your whole life, you know, I think sometimes, I remember being in a ministry, and it was a communal ministry, and it was a discipleship ministry, and it was, you know, there was shepherding, and it was like, you know, the Bible was a book of principles, you know, and it is. And, you know, you went to church on Sunday and you got beat up. The hours were seven, you know, the services were 17 hours long. And you left thinking, oh man, I feel terrible. You know, I already know 1,002 things I need to be doing. Now I know 1,005 things I need to be doing that I'm not doing, you know. And you get this feeling, I don't want to go back next week because I don't want to know 1,017 things that I need to be doing that I'm not doing, you know. And you get that. But once you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and you won't taste that till you're honest about yourself, it gives you a tremendous hunger for His Word. Because, you know, some people wear, you know, those yellow sunglasses. I kind of like those. They make everything look real green when you drive. I like green. It's one of my favorite colors, see? And I like the yellow ones. And then some people like the rosy ones because they're depressed and they want the whole world to look rosy, you know? And some people like the sunglasses that get darker and lighter in the sun. But depending on the lens you look through, it kind of gives you a version of the world that's around you. And it's the same thing as with the Scripture. If you look at it as just a book of doctrines, and it is, but if you look at it as just that, you may dry up. If you look at it as just a book of principles, you will get condemned and you will burn out serving God. If you understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and that the Word of God is a person from Genesis to Revelation, and begin to taste how gracious he is to all of us, you will find the Word of God being a companion, a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And you will develop a thirst for the time that you sit with the Word, because you will discover fellowship with a gracious, gracious God. Understand that. It's why I love God's Word, is because I find Jesus from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And I'm always overwhelmed with his love and his goodness. It is a book about what God has done. It is not a book about what man has done. If you want to know what man has done, read Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is God fixing it up. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if so be, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's one of those zingers from this fisherman. Now, I think, you know, Peter does a beautiful job of looking at Christ as the stone and the rock. And I think maybe his ego's involved a little bit. You know, this stone concept stuck in his mind because his name was Stone. Jesus had met him and said, "Thou art Simon Barjona. I'm changing your name to Cephas," which is stone. Even in the Greek Petros, his name was Stone. So if your name was Stone, you would always, you know how when you buy a Volkswagen, all of a sudden you notice there's thousands of them on the street that you never noticed before. Or if you get a certain car, all of a sudden you everybody's driving one, you don't feel like you have such a special thing anymore. Well, here is Peter, he gets his name Stone, and then his ears perk up and he takes to heart all of the different teachings that he hears in the Scripture about Christ the stone, or the rock of offense, or whatever, and he does a remarkable job in communicating that to us. Now, we find clearly Jesus even making that own the application to himself, that to the Jew, though he should have been the stone that was laid in Zion, to the Jew, that Jesus Christ had become a stumbling stone. And Jesus had said to the religious leaders in his day, "Whoever falls on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever the stone falls upon, he shall be ground to powder." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that to the Jew, to the religious person, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. Now, when I say religious person, let's translate that from the Jew to the religious people you know, maybe in your family. And let me tell you something. There are religious people that come here to Calvary Chapel that are not saved. At Calvary Chapel will send you to hell. Jesus Christ will send you to heaven. You better trust in Jesus, not in Calvary Chapel. But think of relatives you may have that may be Roman Catholics or Lutherans or Methodists or Baptists or whatever, or sitting somewhere on a hill meditating on their navel, I don't know, going home, whatever. You know, religious people, to religious people, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. Because what you're saying to them, owning him as Savior, is that there is nothing good in you or in your religious practice, particularly if the person is a traditionalist. Peter had mentioned that, the empty life that we receive by the tradition of our fathers, because here you have somebody who has spent their whole life doing things a particular way, you know, putting the offering envelopes in, helping install the carpet in the church, doing this, and they have never been born again, they've never accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're angry because you bring around your long-haired, knucklehead, junky friend who's now on fire for Jesus Christ, who's saved and loves the Lord, and he comes in with that dumb smile every day, hey, praise the Lord, Mr. You know, and he has the savor of life unto those that are alive, but the savor of death unto those that are, and you know, this, you know, an older folk, get, I'm a Christian too, who doesn't get him out of there, what do you think he is, you know, and he's saying, yeah, you need to have Jesus in your heart, oh, praise the Lord, you know, and it doesn't just drive some people out of their minds. Because they're saying, you know, you tell me what this Jesus is coming back, read the Bible, that book will make you crazy if you read it too much, you know, and just, you know, and you mean to tell me that, you know, that I was a Christian my whole life, I'm an American, what do you think I am, you know, and I've always done this, and I've always done that, and I, you know, have a haircut, and I, you know, I pay my taxes, and you mean to tell me this guy was, you know, a louse and a no good rat, you know, and all he has to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, and he's going to heaven, and I'm not. Yeah, Dad, that's what I'm trying to tell you. You know, you just send him over the edge, you know, because Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone to the religious person. Because he says there is no other way for you to be saved because you have a heart problem. Jesus said to the religious people in his day, you have heard that hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you have lusted after another human being in your heart, you're already guilty of sexual sin. He said, you have heard, it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say if you're angry with your brother in your heart and you'd like to slug him, you're already a murderer in your heart. And isn't it interesting that the two things he touches on are lust and anger? And how often we hear people all across the board saying, man, the two things I struggle with are lust and anger. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. And you know what? Someone's going to come back and say, well, you know, it's hard not to look. I got eyes, don't I? Well, Jesus said, well, if it's your eye that offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If it's if it's your hand that offends you, cut it off. And you know what you'll find out? When both your eyes are gone, you'll find out you still lust. And when both your fists are gone, you'll find out you still want to slug somebody. And Jesus was saying, if you think it's your eye that offends you, pluck it out and throw it away, and you'll find out that you have not gotten rid of the problem. All you've gotten rid of is your excuse. Because man has a heart problem, and because of that heart problem, he's separated from God. Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, went to the cross and took your place in death and in God's wrath and exchanged places with you. And he who knew no sin became sin, the Bible says, that you might be the very righteousness of God. That's hard for a religious person to swallow. For the Gentile, for the world that's not religious out there that we're surrounded with, they don't have to deal with him now. They can ignore him. But Daniel clearly tells us, for that group of people, he is the smiting stone. And as Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of his prophecy, he sees the succession of world empires and this last great world empire that we see evolving around us today. that will be centered in Europe with a world economy and a world politic and will become godless. And for them, Jesus Christ will be the smiting stone, a stone cut without hands that comes from heaven and destroys the nations of the world in their present godless state and sets up a kingdom that fills the whole earth. For you and I, Peter says, that are believers, Jew or Gentile, he is the chief cornerstone. All that we do should be built off of him and measured off of him. In your life, are your morals measured off of Jesus Christ? Is the way that you speak measured off of Christ? Is your parenting, the way you treat your spouse, the perspective you have of a nice day? You know, isn't it amazing that since we're born again, we can be thankful? Man has no capacity to be thankful before he knows Christ, before he knows his Creator. It is when we come from darkness into light, we can look at the world around us, we can look at God's creation, we can look in the face of a child and own that child more than their unsaved parent can. We just understand God's creative genius and his redemptive plan, and we look around. For you and I, Christ is the chief cornerstone that we build our entire lives off of, and he should be. We should measure everything we do off of Jesus Christ. Would Jesus Christ say this? Would Jesus Christ go in here? And you know, the point is, we have the Holy Spirit continually coaching us. If you want to read the Word of God, don't tell me you don't understand it. Tell God you don't understand it. He wrote it and he moved in. Imagine if you were reading Shakespeare and Shakespeare lived inside. Well, you're reading the Scripture and the author's moved within. Isn't it funny how the book opens up when the author moves in? Somebody comes to me and says, that's an unbeliever. They say, I don't understand the Bible. Doesn't make any sense. There's lots of translations. They're all different. It's all bungled up. I say, well, are you a believer? And they say, no. And I have to say, well, you need to go home and ask Jesus Christ into your heart and then come back and tell me whether it makes sense or not. You know, you need to invite the author in, and then the book has a funny way of opening up. So do you measure, you know, do we really measure what we do? And I'm going to be honest, in my own life, I look at what's happening in the world. I look at the faces of my children. I look at my struggles to be the husband and the father that I should be. I think of what may be coming upon our nation because of our great sin and what God owes us for the death of 30 million infants in the last 20-some years. And by the way, if you've had an abortion and you're a believer, the Bible says that you're forgiven, that you are washed, and that you are cleansed. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just saying, as a nation, and as I look at what's happening around me, I have a desperate sense, and I believe you do too. I believe believers all over the world do. There is a sense of urgency as never before in our Christian experience to measure everything we do off of Jesus Christ. And Peter takes us into that here in these verses about him. To whom coming, to Jesus, as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, men don't approve, but chosen of God and precious or honored. He is honored of God, certainly. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There is no longer a priesthood. The veil was torn from top to bottom. We are now, every one of us, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. Spiritual sacrifices. That's how we have access by Christ. The present yourselves, Paul says, Romans 12, as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offering up ourselves, our praises, the fruit of our lips, our lives, our strength, spending ourselves wisely in regards to Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, very important, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be, King James, confounded. Your translation may be ashamed. It may say disappointed. The important thing is God says, this is what he says in his own word and in his own scripture, is that, you know, for you this evening, if you have trusted Christ, he is no longer the stumbling stone. He's the stone that you embrace because you know that he's gracious and that you're a sinner saved by grace. He is no longer the smiting stone because you're not looking for him to come and to destroy. You're looking for him to come and to receive his church and to take his church to himself. For you, the Bible says in itself, and he says, he's quoting here, God says in the scripture that any man who trusts in him will not be ashamed, will not be confounded, will not be disappointed. Yes, we all have struggles. Yes, we are all growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are what we should be. The good thing is, we ain't what we used to be, and we ain't what we're going to be. Are you struggling this evening? Good. Again, Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. The fact that you're struggling and wrestling is evidence of the new birth. Praise God. He said your struggle should turn you into a tiger for Jesus Christ. Because any man who's struggling, or any woman who's struggling with the things of God to be the Christian they should be, will not be confounded, will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed by God's own word. Unto you, therefore, because we will not be ashamed, which believe, he is precious. And isn't he? But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He is still the chief and head cornerstone. Not the kind of Messiah they wanted. You remember the Jews, when Jesus fed the multitude, it says they took him by force and would have made him king. And he constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go away, because that is not the Messiah he was at his first coming. The world is looking for the bread king, I guarantee you. The Antichrist will come on the scene as the bread king. And he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. It's an insult to have a Messiah that comes to forgive our sins. They had national pride. They wanted a political leader who was going to overthrow Rome. He was an offense, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient in regards to belief, whereunto also they were appointed. Simon said to Mary and Joseph when they brought Jesus to be dedicated on the eighth day, he is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. But you, in contrast to all this, you are a chosen, King James, generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Amen. Here's the reason that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're going to end at this verse this evening. You are, in contrast to those who do not believe, a chosen race. Generation there is a race, a genos, a race. You are a chosen race. This world is filled with bigotry. This nation is filled with bigotry. We so easily judge one another by what we see with our eyes. The Bible says God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The Bible says of us as believers, whatever our differences may be to the physical eye, that we are a chosen race. We're a race unlike all the other races of the earth. Interesting. And it hasn't been realized yet. It will. You are a royal priesthood. Very interesting, because we are not after the Levitical order or the Aaronic order. but after the order of Melchizedek. None of the priests in the Old Testament were ever called royal priests because they never mingled the office of the king and the priest. You and I will be kings and priests. We will reign on the earth with Christ when he comes. So we are a royal priesthood. That's pretty amazing stuff. You could think about that for a long time. No wonder it says we've discovered that the Lord is gracious. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. Heck, I was a druggie on my way to hell. Now I'm a chosen race. I'm a royal priest. This is good stuff. We are a holy nation, separate. I like that. Holy, a separate nation. And a peculiar people. King James just shines sometimes. You may have chosen or a choice possession. I think actually the Greek has the sense of a certain point that is encircled. And that's the idea of a prized possession. Lastly, it says, you know, that we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We are a prized possession of the Lord. We are in the middle of his attention and his compassions. And that really is the sense that's communicated here as we look at this. The reason being, here's the reason, that you should show forth, that's to a lost world, as light and as salt, the praises or the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, how can we do that? That's a tall order, isn't it? For you and I to communicate to a lost world the excellencies or the praises of Christ who has called out of darkness into the marvelous light. Well, if we take to heart the things that we've been looking at and we realize that we are a chosen race, then that's something for us to think about. We will be spending eternity together, you know. I may not get to learn all of your names. I know many of your faces, but in eternity, we're going to get to talk. And I'll say, what was your story anyway? Or I'll say, why were you always sleeping during the studies? Did you work night shift or did I bore you to death? Or I'll say, why were you always laughing during the studies? You can laugh, it's okay. I didn't mean to stop everybody. But that's remarkable. We're a chosen race. We are royalty now. We are the children of the King. We are joint heirs with Christ, with the Son. Joint heirs. He said, tell my disciples, I ascend unto my God and their God, unto my Father and unto their Father. So much so that we have the very Spirit of God's Son within us, crying, Abba, Father. We do not have a spirit of fear again unto bondage, but the spirit of adoption. Do we realize, have we tasted that God is gracious? Have we realized these things as we look at them? And a peculiar possession of God's in the midst of his compassions, in the midst of his love. I think that's why he'll end his second epistle by praying, you know, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we do that, we then are infectious. We then are able to show forth the praises or the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose for us being on this ball of dirt right now. It isn't to retire and play golf in Florida. That's okay. Maybe you have a golf ministry. I don't know. You know, the purpose of our existence is not so many of the other things that we think about. Again, I have no desire to be here except for human beings. There is not anything here that I want. I'd like to win the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstake, but I don't really want it, you know. I just like to have it. I don't want it. But the idea is I don't have any aspirations. I'm not trying to you know, to corral a little piece of this dirt for myself or something. I don't have you know, the dreams that worldly men have to hold on to this place. I look at the direction it's going in, and I think, God, even if my children grow up with freedom to worship you, my grandchildren are going to see perilous and terrible times. As I look at the future of this world, there is no thing that I desire to be here for except other human beings. Yeah, let's look around the room. This is why we're here. And all the lost ones out there will learn of the God that we worship as we show forth. That's the reason that we are still here. As we show forth the excellencies, the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's our job. Are you committed? You're not sure. I'll give you 1 week to think about it, and I'll ask you again. Let's stand and pray.